have your Bible open at Jeremiah chapter 2 this evening, this is where we're basing our message. I'm sure in Northern Ireland church circles you are familiar with the term backslider. And when we talk about someone who is a backslider, what we mean is this. Someone who was once a professing Christian, someone who was once walking with the Lord as far as we could tell, and then a time came in their lives when they started to drift away from the Lord. And when we look at them now and we watch their lives and how they're living, we say to ourselves, well, John or Mary really is a backslider from what they used to be. In other words, once they were up in the heights, walking with God, then they fell. And instead of getting up again, they started to slide back down the slippery slope. And they stayed down the slope. And when they stayed down the slope, they get labeled a backslider, a common enough term in Northern Ireland church circles. And as we turn tonight to the prophecy of Jeremiah and this first message that he is delivering in chapter 2, as I read it and as I grapple with it and as it has been burdening my heart this week, I begin to understand the hesitancy of this prophet as he begins to preach this message to a people that were a backslidden people. He was living in a context where there were many false messages going out, many false prophets were plying their trade. You read on in the book of Jeremiah and you read about these prophets preaching peace, peace. Lovely messages about God has a wonderful plan for your life. Wealth and health and happiness. Lovely messages about all roads lead to God in the end, but all religions lead to God in the end. There's no such thing as hell. There's just everybody going to heaven. Lovely messages that God wants to bless you with love and joy and kindness and grace. No matter how you're living, God will bless you. And these messages were being preached by these false prophets. Very similar to the age in which we are living nowadays. But then God laid hold of Jeremiah. And in chapter 1, for Jeremiah, when the word of the Lord came to him, it was frightening as he understood what God was going to say through him. And this is why he is hesitating so much when you read Jeremiah chapter 1. God has to reassure him over and over and over again that before he begins his ministry, and notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. He lived out in a place called Anathoth out in the country, and God was sending him into the city to preach this message, to walk the city streets to preach this message, to go into the great temples in the center of the city and to preach this message. Jeremiah is terrified at the prospect of preaching this message. And so God says to him in chapter 1 and verse 19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So what was the message that Jeremiah was being asked to preach? And I believe this is a message that God sent him to preach because this was a nation in need of spiritual reformation and spiritual renewal and spiritual revival. And sadly, as we're going to see perhaps as we look at this book, there were very few people who believed what Jeremiah was saying. Very few people who came to know the Lord through Jeremiah's ministry. But God didn't call him to be successful. God just said to him, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Just be faithful, never mind successful. Be faithful and get on with your task, Jeremiah. So let's notice, first of all, where they had backslidden from. And Jeremiah talks in terms, in chapter 2, of a honeymoon couple. In verses 1 to 3, it's a very visual chapter, this. God says in chapter 2 and verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Honeymoon couples only have eyes for one another. Honeymoon couples feel their hearts are bursting for one another. Honeymoon couples see no wrong in each other. Honeymoon couples say they'd live in a field as long as they could be together. And the cynics may sneer at them, but honeymoon love is electric. It's innocent. It's beautiful. And here God is making the point that at one time, these people, his people, loved him that way. When he first brought them out of Egypt, they were all his, and they just threw themselves into the Lord's hands. He was theirs, and they were his. They were joined at the hip. They were faithful. They were true. They were devoted. They were dedicated. They'd have done anything for the Lord. And it was so good for both sides. Literally, a marriage made in heaven. In love with one another. And woe betide anyone who came between them. As the Lord says in verse 3, disaster came upon them. So this is the heights that these people had formerly been at, really on fire for God, really in love with the Lord, living by faith, trusting the Lord for anything and everything. It was all about the Lord. But then secondly, we have the word of the Lord and where it all went pear-shaped. And the fault certainly wasn't on the Lord's side. Sometimes when marriages break up, people say, oh, well, there's two sides to every story. But sometimes there isn't. Sometimes one person just acts selfishly and rebelliously. And that's what had happened here between the Lord and his people, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. The Lord lists all the things he had done for them, bringing them out of slavery, leading them in the desert, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, bringing them through natural disasters like droughts, protecting them from enemies, delivering them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He could hardly have done more for them. And how did Israel repay him? Did they say, where is the Lord? Did they seek God with heart and soul and mind and strength? Did they give themselves spiritually to God and hunger and thirst for God? No, verse 5, they went after worthless idols and became worthless themselves. You see, the problem is this, and this is very often where backsliding begins, an idol comes in. And when Israel had left Egypt and moved to their new land, they became fascinated with the Baal gods of the native peoples. And fascinated is maybe, perhaps, too weak a word, they had become fixated on the Baal gods. The Baal gods were exotic gods. They were earthy gods, sensual gods. Dancing and pulsating music was part of the worship. Sacred prostitution was part of their rites. There were no restrictions on indulging every carnal desire. And God's people became fixated. Because to serve the Lord, it was about listening to his word and what God had said and living on the basis of that word. And Jeremiah uses an analogy. It's a very daring analogy in verses 23 and verse 24. When I was reading this, I was thinking if I was to use an analogy like this, it's really to the bone this. He says that these people who were fixated on idols were like wild donkeys in heat seeking a mate. They were like camels sniffing the wind in heat for a mate. And it's no wonder, when I was reading this, I was thinking, it's no wonder Jeremiah had no friends on the streets of Jerusalem, preaching that they were like camels in heat, wild donkeys in heat, seeking for a mate. Someone has put it like this: you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. And for these people who were giving themselves into this exotic, earthy, sensual worship that was part of this Baal cult, they themselves were becoming worthless. This was worthless worship, and they themselves were becoming worthless to God because their lives were full of things like pornography. Their lives were full of things like adultery. Their lives were full of things like sensuality. No wonder the last verse of 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's the very last thing that Israel had done. They hadn't kept themselves from idols. They'd thrown themselves at idols, worthless idols. And in doing so, they had become worthless themselves. I touched on this morning. Someone has said that the best definition of an idol is whatever gets between you and the Lord. Whatever you say I would rather have than the Lord's and the Lord's standards. I'd rather have that. I'd rather have him. I'd rather have her. I'd rather have that house. I'd rather have that job. I'd rather have that pile of money. I'd rather have that instead of the Lord. It's an idol. It gets between you and God. You're preferring it to God. You see, the people had no heart for God. The people did not say, verse 6, where is the Lord? The priest did not say, verse 8, where is the Lord? And now we move on thirdly to the leadership problem. Jeremiah can see the people in the streets running after idols, but now he turns his guns on the leadership. The priests in verse 8, the shepherds, the prophets. The priests were not asking the question, where is the Lord? No doubt they were keeping up the temple rituals. They were keeping up the traditions and the forms of Judaism and probably doing it very well and very efficiently. But underneath it all, where was their heart for God? Where was their inner yearning, not just to know about God, but to know God? Where is the Lord? Here were people who were meant, says verse 8, to handle the law. These were the professional theologians, these handlers of the law, meant to be students of the word, preachers of it, practitioners of it. And formally, they may have been doing those things, but deep down, they weren't asking the question, where is the Lord? And the prophets were meant to sit in the council of the Lord and then to preach the counsel of the Lord. But they took their cue rather from what was going on in the pagan temples rather than what was happening in the heart of God. And they went after things that do not profit. That's what it says at the end there of verse 8. Same thing has been happening in our day and age. For example, the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, taking their cue not from what's said in this book, but taking their cue in what's said on the media outlets. Allowing the culture to dictate to the church what the church should be, rather than the church taking its stand on what God has said and let the world go to hell. But we will stand on this word. That's what Martin Luther did when he was in many ways one man confronted by the whole Roman Empire of his day. And at the end of his submission to the Diet of Worms, I remember studying that at school, and I think it was in second year, always stuck in my mind, the diet of worms. When you're a schoolboy, you love to hear about the diet of worms, people eating a diet of worms. But that's not what it meant, of course. The diet was a conference. Worms was the city in which it took place. And Martin Luther was summoned to that council, and he made one last final submission. At the end of it, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." In other words, he took a stand upon God's word. And over the years, the church has hitched its wagon to politics, to material things, to liberalism, to formalism. It's hitched its wagon to traditionalism, to nationalism, like the German church, supporting Hitler almost to a man. But the true church always says, "Where's the Lord?" And the leadership is called to set the example. The elders, the ministers, are called to set the example. See, you can't be a leader in God's house if you're not living it out yourself. Are the leaders men of the word, men? Are the leaders enthusiastic and spiritually filled? Are the leaders in their lives consistent? Or is it all just functional, clinical, pitiful, really, the fall from grace? Because Jeremiah, notice, he does turn his guns on the leaders. He talks about the handlers of the law, the shepherds, the prophets. No wonder the people were the way they were if the leadership was so disgraced. So let me end tonight with some closing comments. And the first is simply to observe how the Lord is personal. God's charge against these people is they're not saying, "Where is the Lord?" The Lord desires a personal relationship with us, to a man and to a woman, to a young person, to a child, that we would say in our hearts and that we would cry out in our hearts, "Where is the Lord?" That's why the opening illustration is of a honeymoon couple. Nothing could be more personal than a man and a woman coming together on honeymoon. But by saying this couple have lost their way, he is underlining the point that the personal has been lost. And biblical faith is not formal, it is personal. And the Lord uses many personal titles to describe who he is: Father, Shepherd, Friend, Counselor. But sadly, many who profess to be Christians have only a formal relationship with God. Underneath, there is no beating heart. There's no real love for Christ, no experience of the love of Christ. I remember years ago speaking at a primary school assembly in County Down, and the headmaster used to love getting up when you'd finished talking and summarizing your talk, sometimes in the most unhelpful of ways. One morning, I'd delivered my talk, and he got up at the end and he said, "Thank you, Mr. Murray. It's just as I always say, God helps those who help themselves." Now, that's not what I had said at all. I would never say that. It was the exact opposite, actually, of what I had said. Because true biblical faith is not man trying to reach God. True biblical faith is that God has come down in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has reached down into the miry pit to pull us out of the clay. All we do is look up and say, "God, I can't save myself. Will you save me?" God didn't come to give us a leg up. He came to give us a pull out of the muck and the mire of sin. And it's something we have to take on trust. It's not something we have to do anything about. We simply have to trust him, the personal God who invades personal lives like yours and mine. When we look to Christ and say, "Lord, save me, Lord. I can't save myself." And the final thing to say tonight, in terms of just reflecting on what Jeremiah has said, is that it's underlining the fact that the Word of God, when we depart from the Word of God, we depart from God Himself. Remember, those who handled the law didn't know God. The same thing had happened in Galatia, in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, and also in Revelation in the story in the letter to Ephesus. We read earlier from Galatians chapter 1, and Paul says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. Notice the term, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. When you turn from this gospel, you just don't turn from this gospel, you turn from God. To something else, to some other religious idol. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, the danger of someone will come preaching another Jesus. There's lots of other Jesuses out there. The Mormon's Jesus is different from the biblical Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus is different from the biblical Jesus. Someone coming preaching another Jesus in another spirit, in another gospel, and corrupting you from the simplicity that is in Jesus. Where in Revelation 2, John writes to the church, and Jesus, speaking through John, says this, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You've lost your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. So let me end tonight. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who became a minister, maybe the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And he used to say about his work as a medical doctor that you shouldn't let the patient write their own prescription. The doctor should write the prescriptions. And if you'd have asked 7th century BC Judah what was wrong, they'd have said, oh, it's the superpowers that are threatening us. We need a political solution. What are we going to do with Babylon? Or they might have said, well, this old Bible that we have, it's out of date. We need to embrace these new age spiritualities. We need to show the people in our culture how relevant we are, how up to date we are. But that's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say is writing your own prescription. God's diagnosis through Jeremiah is that there's spiritual decline going on. And we have a major presbytery meeting here on Tuesday night when 5 members are coming from each congregation in Root Presbytery to address the problem, and I'm putting the word problem in inverted commas, of too many buildings, too few ministers. But I'll tell you what our real problem is in PCI. Spiritual decline. Spiritual decline. Loss of spiritual zeal. Loss of faith in God's word. Loss of love for the Lord. No honeymoon love, but hackneyed habits. Buildings turned into idols. Forms of ministry turned into idols. And they need repented of. And we get before God and we say, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? And maybe you need to do that tonight, as I need to do that, to go home and say, Lord, where are you in my life tonight? Where are you in my family tonight? Where are you in my home tonight? Where are you in my country tonight? Where are you in my denomination tonight? Where are you in my future? Where is the Lord? As I've been dwelling on this message, I've been thinking back to the time whenever in the mid-1980s I became alive to God. And I've been thinking about my congregation in Belfast at that time. And I could name you half a dozen, maybe more people who came to the Lord at that time. Not dramatically, just one here, and I think of one woman. I think of one man, tradesman, who came out of alcoholism. I think of another woman who was in a very difficult marriage. She came out of that. She was converted to Christ and stayed in the marriage. I think of some of the young people of our time who are still going on with the Lord 30 years later. And I look back in the mid-1980s, and I've been thinking about this. God was at work in the land. When was the last time you or I have heard of anybody converted lately in the last years? When you're going out tonight, tell me. If you know of anybody converted lately, tell me, please. Where is the Lord? And Jeremiah's message, it's a message to wake up a nation. It's not about buildings. It's not about traditions. Where is the Lord? And spiritual problems can only be solved with spiritual answers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah's courage. We thank you for his clarity. We thank you, Father, for his conviction that what was needed more than anything else was a visitation from the Lord. And Father, as we look over our own country tonight, as we look over our own denomination tonight, we say, where is the Lord? Will you not come, Lord, and visit us? If we're the problem, Lord, deal with us, humble us, move in us. May we be open vessels that can be filled to be used in your service, tools that can be taken up as weapons in the battle for truth. And help us, Father, each to have a heart for you, to be prayer warriors, to be people who plead, people who intercede, people who witness, people who serve. Father, move in our lives. Make us holy as pardoned sinners can be. And may your glory, Lord, be over all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.